and hopefully we're not too warm. You'll find an outline, as always, inside the notice sheet of where we're going. And we're covering chapters 13 to 15 of Numbers this evening. Now, in chapter 15, there is a little story, just five verses, where the one of the Israelites is found gathering wood on the Sabbath and is stoned to death at the Lord's command. Now, because we're just taking really the theme from chapter 15 quite briefly, I've just produced a little booklet for anyone who might be interested in thinking further about that little account there, perhaps particularly if anyone is troubled by that account and how that fits with what we know of God through Scripture. I know that I've come across people before who have found that story difficult to come to terms with. So I'll put those on the table there, and if anyone would like a copy to take away and read. If you find that helpful, then please take one. And do, after you've read it, do come and chat to me if you'd like to. But we're in Numbers 13 to 15. Let me pray as we start. Father God, we thank you that you are a speaking God who has spoken powerfully in your word. Thank you that your word gives life by your spirit, and that your spirit has given life to us as we have heard your gospel word. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we hear from you now, you would change us, that we might follow you, that we might learn what you would have us learn, and bring glory to your name. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, do you like tragedy in stories? Do you enjoy stories of tragedy? Many of us do. One of the classics is, of course, Romeo and Juliet, which ends with the lines, "For never was a story of more woe than this of Juliet and her Romeo." Juliet has to avoid her marriage, so she takes a drug that will make it look as though she's dead. And Romeo, instead of getting that message that it's all an act, he hears of her apparent death. He goes to the crypt, and heartbroken, he kills himself with poison. Juliet wakes up from her drug, sees him dead, and stabs herself to death. They get to the end of their life, and the verdict is tragedy. It's desperately sad. It's full of unrealized potential. If only things had been different, what might have been for Romeo and Juliet? Now, I think it's a bit strange that stories like that are so popular. But one theory is that we like them when there's not much tragedy in our own lives, because we enjoy the experience of unfamiliar emotions. So if your life is actually unhappy, then you're less likely to enjoy watching a sad film or reading a sad book, because you're too familiar with those emotions already. But just imagine if you got to the end of Romeo and Juliet and the last line was, "This could be you. Do not be like them." That's the sort of situation we're dealing with in Numbers. What happens here is an absolute tragedy, but it's also a warning to all of us that this could be our lives. We see a generation that had an incredible start, and yet they fell away from the Lord. And the question for all of us, the question today, and the question every day, is, will you be like them? If we just take stock of the story so far, a number of us have been on this weekend, haven't we? So we're increasingly familiar with this. God had promised to Abraham that he would build his kingdom through Abraham's descendants, that they would be God's people, they would live in God's place, and they would enjoy God's blessing of relationship with him. Now, centuries later, Abraham's descendants have become a great nation, but they are in Egypt in slavery. And that is this very generation that just over a year before the events we're looking at tonight, God stepped in and redeemed them. He sent the plagues to Egypt until Pharaoh let his people go. He parted the Red Sea so that his people could pass through. He's given them food in the desert miraculously, and he's given them his Ten Commandments. And now they have moved to the edge of the promised land. And there's a close connection between that situation that they are in for then, that they were in, and the situation for us as Christians in Preston tonight. In our time, God has made a great numerous people who trust in Jesus Christ. He has freed us from our slavery to sin, and now we are waiting in hope for Jesus to return and take us to the promised land, to heaven, to the new creation. So in the meantime, we, like them, we're waiting in the desert. The Christian life is a life in transit. We'll never feel truly at home here. So as we see a people struggling back then to trust in God's promises, we face the same challenges in our lives today. What will be the story of your life? Will it be a tragedy? Will you tragically fall away? Or will you keep trusting the Lord's promises to enter his wonderful new creation? Well, let's pick things up in chapter 13. We've got 4 points as we move through the history tonight. The first is this: the spies find large people in the land. The Lord commands Moses to send a leader from each tribe into the land to explore it. And they're given 2 questions by Moses to answer while they're there. They're basically, is the land any good? And are the people there frightening? Are they scary? So the spies sneak into the land and they explore it for 40 days. And there's no doubt about it, this really is very good land. Of course it is, because God promised it would be very good, and he keeps his promises. In fact, in verse 22, if you have a look down, they went up through the Negev and came to Hebron. Well, that's where Abraham's bones were buried. It's where Isaac and Jacob's bones were buried. It's just another reminder as they enter the land. This is our land. This is the land that God promised to us. So in verse 23, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes, and 2 of them carry it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. So this isn't just like somebody heading down to the new Waitrose in Walton-le-Dale and coming back with some nice fruit and veg and saying, it's quite nice, you know, over there in that new shop. This is the biggest bunch of grapes you would ever see in your life. 2 people have got a pole between them to carry it along. And I wonder if you can just picture what it would have been like for those spies. After wandering through the desert, living on manna and quail, imagine them suddenly walking through green orchards in peace and tranquility with the birds singing, the sun shining through the leaves, and there's this sumptuous, ripe, abundant fruit on the branches of the trees. And perhaps Shamwar, son of Zakur, is like the cricket commentator at a test match. You know, when the cricket commentator, they usually send one down to put his key in the pitch to tell you about the ground and what that's going to mean for the match. Or maybe there's Shamuar and he's got his car keys out and he's sticking them in the soil and he's saying, you've got to see this soil. You could grow anything here. This is amazing. But he's interrupted because Igal, son of Joseph, is like the man from Del Monte in his Panama hat and his linen suit. And he's saying, Shamuar, over here, come and look at these pomegranates. They're amazing. This is the best land we've ever seen. People who live in Provence want to go on holiday in this land because this is Eden restored. Joshua and Caleb describe it when they get back as exceedingly good. And all of this is just a foretaste of what God has promised to us. Really, when Caleb comes back from the promised land, it is a picture of what Jesus has done for us in coming from heaven. He has come into our world and he's told us how wonderful heaven is. God promises a perfect garden city where we'll build houses and we'll plant vineyards and we'll eat their fruit and we'll live forever. Well, the spies come back to the people and they give them a glimpse of the future that can be theirs. But of course, that's not the main thing that they report back. For by then, 10 of the spies have made up their minds that there is no way the Lord can get them into this land. Let's pick things up at verse 27. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. Now, just pause there. It's just worth seeing already that if you look at verse 1 and how the Lord described the land, he said, send some men to explore the land which I am giving to the Israelites. But by verse 27, it's changed. It's not the land the Lord is giving us, it's the land to which you sent us. Verse 28, but the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. In verse 29, we learn who's there, and the list should be no surprise to them, because God has always said those people are there, and that he's going to drive them out. But by the time that Caleb objects, Igal and his friends have forgotten all about the pomegranates that they've seen, and they even turn to lies about the land in verse 32. They spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. So there's exaggeration there. And the people are then faced with a stark choice. They have their previous experiences of the Lord's rescue, and the things that the spies have reported about in the land, those things too, all point to the Lord's faithfulness to his promises. Will they have faith in the Lord's word, or will they fear? So we come to our second point. The people refuse to enter the land. We see that in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 14. Let's look at those together. Verse 1. That night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Well, that's hysterical, isn't it? It's a hysterical response. What do they say would be better than going into the land? What would be better? Did you see it? Anything, really. Anything would be better. Dying in Egypt as slaves would have been better. Dying in the desert would be better. And so, in fact, instead of trusting the Lord who got us out of Egypt to get us into the land, let's trust one of our own people to lead us back to Egypt, where we can get our old jobs back as slaves. So it's staggering ingratitude, it's irrational fear, and fundamentally, it's rebellion. Rebellion against God's word, refusing to accept that what God says is the truth. Now Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb give the people the chance to change their minds. In verse 5, we learn that they fell face down before them. And in verse 6, they tear their clothes. It's this sign of deep distress. They are awestruck by the blasphemy of the people, and they seem already to be anticipating God's judgment is going to come on this. Verse 9 captures the problem. Verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land. But by verse 10, the people want to stone them. And as far as the Bible is concerned, in the cold light of day, whenever anybody says they're a Christian and then drifts away, it is no less foolish than what we see here. We stand on the edge of the promised land today. We stand there every day. If we fail to keep trusting the God of the Bible to deliver on his promises to get us to heaven, then Jesus Christ falls on his face in shock and distress when we fall away. Now, for those people then, it was fear and forgetfulness, fearing what faced them on the way to the land and forgetting who was with them. And for us, I take it that we face similar threats today, that our fear tempts us to give up. Fear that being a Christian is just going to be too hard. We fear people. We fear being persecuted. We fear people's arguments. We fear losing what we cannot bear to be without. Fear of not having enough money if we keep going in the Christian life. Fear of being single. Fear of being lonely. These are our fears. And as well as fearing what faces us, we forget who is with us. we forget that this is the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He brought him back to life. So we shouldn't even fear death, because we trust in a man who has conquered death. That is an actual historical event, because there is an empty tomb in a real place outside Jerusalem. So we forget that the God of the Bible has demonstrated that he has power over nature. His track record is of complete faithfulness to his promises. Nothing can stand in his way. We must not fear what we face. We must remember who is with us. So that's our second point. The people refuse to enter the land. And our third point is awful. It's a tragedy. The Lord condemns the rebels to the desert. The people said that they'd rather have died in the desert, and then they get a punishment to fit the crime. In fact, the Lord initially says he's going to wipe them out there and then and start again with Moses. And in verse 11, we can see that fundamentally the issue for them is the same as for us. Will we believe God? In verses 11 and 12, the Lord said to Moses, in chapter 14, verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? But what happens next is that Moses wonderfully intercedes for the people, and the Lord relents from his decision, his anger that he would wipe them all out. Moses appeals to God's character and to God's glory. If God wipes out the people, Moses says, what will the Egyptians think? What will the other nations think when they hear that these people, who were supposed to be the Lord's people, have perished? If we look at verse 17. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. Well, it's a wonderful prayer, isn't it? It's a selfless prayer, because Moses himself really has nothing to gain here. The Lord has said he'll preserve Moses. But Moses appeals to God's character, to the ways in which God has already revealed himself when he gave his name. And we could certainly learn from that as we pray. We could pray to God to open the eyes of the non-Christians around us and to bring reform to the Church of England for the sake of all people everywhere knowing what God is like, so that God's name is known for who he really is. So we get the Lord's response to that prayer in verse 20. The situation has now changed. There is an interceder who has prayed for them. And so the Lord replies in verse 20, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. Well, these are haunting words, because it means that this time, for that generation, they'd reached the point of no return. And the repetition of what's going to happen just hammers home the agony. If we just look at it in verse 29, in this desert your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Verse 31 shows us the irony that they wouldn't trust the Lord, because they were worried about the cost to their families. They thought their children would suffer if they trusted the Lord. But verse 31, the Lord says, as for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. 1 year for each of the 40 days they explored the land. And then the end of verse 35, they will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die. And of course, what the Lord says goes. So in an extraordinary act of defiance that just shows again what the people really think of God and his word, they try to go up into the land themselves. Verse 44, nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up towards the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. Well, when you fail to trust the Lord's word on how you enter the promised land, do not ever make the mistake of thinking you can get there on your own. The only way for them to get there was with the Lord. And the only way into heaven for us is with the Lord Jesus. We can't walk away from him and then think we can do it ourselves. And this tragic story is like a melody that keeps weaving its way in and out of the rest of the Bible. It's a haunting tune that the biblical writers keep coming back to. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses reminds the next generation of what happened. And ultimately he says to them, choose life, not death. In Psalm 95, the psalmist says, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah when your fathers tested and tried me. In Psalm 106, they remember. In Nehemiah 9, they remember. In Amos 2 and Amos 5, they remember. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says to the early church, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us as Christians. And in Hebrews 3 and 4 and 6, this event is applied to Christians who were being tempted to drift away in their faith. What will be the story of your life? Will you fall away like them? So that the verdict at the end by God on your life is tragedy? Or will you learn from their mistake and keep trusting God's gracious promises so that you enter his wonderful promised land? Do not fear what faces you. Do not forget who is with you. And perhaps the best summary of the application for us today comes in Hebrews 3. You're welcome to turn to it. I'd hope to put it on the sheets, but it's not there. But I'll read it for us. It's Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Hebrews chapter 3, reading from verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Friends, be warned. Let's be warned by this. What is it that most threatens you keeping the faith? What is it most that is most likely to cause you to fall away? For we must confront that truth and act on it. We must speak to others so that we can encourage each other to keep going. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Perhaps it's worth saying as well that there's a strong emphasis here, isn't there, on remembering what God is like and on reminding each other what God is like so that we remember. And so that I take it that if we're not making getting to church and meeting with God's people a priority, then we are in danger. Because we're in danger of drifting when we're not being encouraged and we're not remembering what God is like. You don't make it to heaven because you had a Christian phase in your life. The Christian life is about finishing well. Keep going today, keep going every day. So that's our third point. The Lord condemns the rebels to the desert. But as we finish, let's look briefly at chapter 15. Our fourth point is, the Lord prepares the faithful for the land. It seems strange at first. Chapter 15 is a list of laws, and they're laws about offerings for unintentional sins. And you wonder, why have this list of laws straight after such a tragic story? But the reason is that these laws demonstrate how gracious God is, that he will keep his promises for those who trust him, whether or not that includes you or me or that first generation. And so if you have a look at the first verse of chapter 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land I am giving you as a home, and you present to the Lord offerings made by fire." And he gives them regulations for those. But that's amazing, isn't it? Let's pause and look down at verse 14. For the generations to come. In verse 15, this is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Verse 18, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land to which I am taking you. It's the same in verse 21 and verse 23. And then the chapter ends with the command to put tassels on their garments so that they will remember the Lord's commands. It's incredible grace. It simply doesn't fit with what has just happened, with what the people have done. It's just so unjust, in fact. You can imagine that if there were tabloid press in the Israelite camp at the time, they'd have to report on this as a scandal. Scandal, as God says, he's still going to lead some people into the land after everything we've done. What kind of a God is this? But God has bound himself by covenant that he will have a people for himself. In this chapter, he deals with the key elements his people will need. They need fellowship with him, they need forgiveness from sin, and they need help to obey his word. So the fellowship comes with the offerings that they're going to make. And the younger generation's mouths must have been watering in the desert, because they're promised a day when they're going to be able to offer cuts of lamb and beef steak to the Lord with grain and flour and olive oil and wine. And then there's the forgiveness that they're given. So in verses 22 to 36, they're given laws so that they can be forgiven if they repent of their sins. Now, it's sobering because there is a reminder that there is no forgiveness for defiant sin, for unrepentant sin. But God is also making a way that anybody who repents can turn back to him and be forgiven. So as we finish, what will be the story of your life? Will you keep going? Let's be encouraged to do that by Numbers 15, which points forward so much to God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus. He is greater than Moses, and his prayers before God mean that God forgives us. He gave his own life as the sin offering that we need, so that we can be completely forgiven and know God for ourselves. Let's keep trusting him every day, all the way to the promised land. Why don't we pray for that now? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have graciously given us these warnings in the scriptures. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your covenant promises, that just as the promised land was there for them to move into if they trusted you, the new creation is there for us to move into if we trust in the Lord Jesus till the end. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, please will you help us by your Spirit to hold firmly to the promises that we have taken from the Lord Jesus. Would you help us by your Spirit to encourage each other to hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first, that we might not be those who fall in the desert, but will be those who enjoy your new creation forever. In Jesus' name, Amen.